24 June 2003. We are in the midst of studying Revelation. We have moved to the third assembly of believers. This one is Pergamum, the assembly of believers in Pergamum. Let's begin with the word of prayer. Purpose of the prayer is to test ourselves to see if we are relying on the teacher, God the Holy Spirit, to open these things up to us that we can see what is going on in the text. So let's begin with the word of prayer. What's interesting is we're in our study, Heavenly Father, the head of the church, Jesus Christ, is making diagnosis not of individuals, but how an individual's come together in an assembly and function together with common problems and tests and circumstances. Christ is looking at the assembly as a whole, dealing with that assembly's outreach. And we pray, Father, that we will be challenged by this study, not only in learning about the assembly of Pergamum, but to be challenged as our own assembly, looking at our own selves and what you're doing and what we're doing as an assembly of believers. So, Father, we pray that your Spirit will open our eyes to the things you would have us to see. In Christ's name, amen. Assembly of believers in Pergamum. First of all, the diagnosis in verse 13, we've already had to whom it was addressed. We've already had command to write. We've already had a description of Jesus Christ. We've now come to the first diagnosis. He says, I know where you dwell. Now to Smyrna, I know your sufferings. I know your tribulations and your poverty. But here in Pergamum, it's a different situation. Where they dwell is directly related to the problems. And so there's just some places that are like that. I know that where you dwell, and because of that type of thing, where you dwell has its particular problems. If we were to say, I know you dwell as an assembly of Christian believers in Salt Lake City, that would give us a closer idea. Some people might think of Las Vegas, but no, it's more religious. They live in a religious center. I'll show you that throughout our study. And that's far more than living in somewhere like Corinth. Corinth would be more like what's going on in Vegas. And here it's the conditions, and we've noted that it's important for each assembly to recognize the distractions, attacks, opportunities, dealing with wherever you are located. Here, I know where you live. I know the conditions of where you live and how difficult it is to continue to worship, to go to worship, and to walk by faith. Put the three dwelling statements. I know where you dwell. So this is where we ended, so let's just get our mind back into this. And Jesus Christ starts off with, I know. And that is so important to always realize Jesus Christ does know every circumstance that you're involved in. Every testing, every adversity, every crisis, every sin, every thing that we do. He is well aware of it, but this means more than just that. That means I know in such a way that I'm aware, and I'm dealing with that. I'm going to make my diagnosis based on that type of issue. I know that you live in the sun, therefore I'm going to do a lot of diagnosis in regard to that. I know you live in a very wet type of terrain. I'm going to diagnose in regard to those kind of things. So this is a diagnosis and basis of where they dwell. So I know, and then first of all he says, I know where you dwell, and then in dealing with where they dwell, where Satan dwells. He also dwells there. And then it says, or actually, first of all, where Satan's throne is. So here we have Satan's throne first, and then he says where Satan himself dwells. And as we saw in closing last week, that's pretty powerful. I think I need to get out of that kind of place. But what I want you to begin to understand is this is a description, as we're going to see, of the whole world. In one respect, this is where every local church finds itself. This is Satan's domain. This is Satan's world. I know where you dwell. Okay, let's start with that one. I know where you dwell. This is important. And I hope to grasp what's going on here. I know where you dwell. So first of all, let's look at 1 Peter. First of all, let's turn to 1 Peter. First Peter chapter 1, verse 1. First Peter chapter 1, verse 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside. Now, the word reside is our word dwell. Where you reside. Now look how they are described. As aliens. Let me go back. The point I want to make is that is not the same word we have, so just bear this in mind. I know where you reside. Now, how do they reside? Aliens. Aliens in the world. Scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, who are chosen. Now, Peter uses a word that is more descriptive of Christians, of living as a believer. Living as a Christian in this world. He uses the word par epidemos. I'll transliterate. Par epidemos. Now this is the Greek word he uses. Now this is a compound word from para, P-A-R-A, para, which means to, at, or near, plus epi. So this is to, at or near, and then epi, E-P-I, epi carries with it in or among, in or among. And then he uses the word demos, D-E-M-O-S, and that refers to people. Refers to a different type of people. So, put the Greek together, it is used to describe a stranger or a sojourner, but not one simply passing through, but actually living there. It describes a foreigner who has settled down next to or among the native people. And this is more descriptive word for use for believers in the New Testament in the world that you and I live in. So this would be like, just to make the point, this would be like a Jew or a black moving into a white neighborhood, or a Jew moving into a Gentile neighborhood. This would be the kind of word that you would use, parapodemos. You're a stranger in the sense you're not like the people there. You have come in among them. You have taken up residence. You live there among these people that are different than you are. But here not, it isn't a matter of race. Here it is a matter of believers in Christ as opposed to those who are not believers in Jesus Christ. So this one is more descriptive. Now having that in mind, look at Hebrews 11. If you're taking notes first, Hebrews 11:13 is what we're going to look at. Hebrews 11:13. First of all, we look at 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1. Now let's look at Hebrews 11. I know it's been so long since we did Hebrews, but I hope you're at least familiar with chapter 11. That's the great faith chapter. Chapter 11 are the faith heroes that God looks at going through the Old Testament. Now, let's take a look. Hebrews 11, verse 13. All these heroes of faith, chapter verse 13, died in faith. That is, they died trusting God, believing what God had said. But, now, take a look. All these died in faith without receiving the promises. So they died believing that God was going to do these things. Now just very quickly to kind of fill you in, Abraham lived the way he did and died with a promise people that still to this day has not been fulfilled. and will not be fulfilled until we get to the second advent and after the battle of Armageddon and going into the millennium. And then that's how far away Abraham looked. Okay, all these died in faith without receiving the promises, without seeing in their lifetime those things that they were living in accordance with. But having seen them, now how do they see them if they haven't received them? They saw them with the eyes of faith. Having received them and having welcomed them from a distance. Now for Abraham, what would that be? That'd be almost 4,000 years ago. That's pretty long distance, time-wise. But it was so real to him. And people, this is how you and I live our life. You and I live right now in certain ways, doing certain things, not doing certain things, walking by faith, worshiping, doing these things because of what we believe is going to take place at death and in the future. Having welcomed them from a distance by the eyes of faith, and having confessed, acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. So now as the word is translated, strangers. Confess that they were strangers on earth. This is the way, people, that we ought to think of ourselves. Some time ago we did how we're aliens on a study on Sunday. But we are aliens. In Peter's account, we reside as aliens scattered in Satan's world. Now in Hebrew, the writer of Hebrews, we are strangers. We are exiles. We don't belong here. This is not our world. Don't look for your fulfillment here. Don't look for verification here, overt type of thing. It's not going to come here. We are strangers living among foreigners in a hostile environment, like some Jews in some neighborhoods, some even today, but more particularly in America's past history, if we want to even go further back than America, but let's just say America, because Jews lived in a hostile neighborhood. Many blacks did and still do live in hostile neighborhoods where you're not wanted. And this is the idea that's going on here, is that this is the way we are. The world hates you. And we get upset that the world, well, they don't want to have prayer, and they don't want to do this, and we don't want to do that. We want to impose and make everybody live by our standards, and they're not going to. The world didn't, the scripture didn't say America's going to love all Christians all the time. And we are hated in final analysis by the world. Now, the more that we grasp that we are like that, and that we dealt with this earlier in the study of Revelation, and I use the blacks and I use the Jews as a picture of this. They, because of the hostility of the world, they so band together. It is not that they condone wrong in each other. It is not that type of thing. It is just so they know that we, our race, Jew, black, using that as an example, are resented and things do happen to us. Therefore, we encourage and we band together and we have this thinking about you're a Jew and you're black. And so it's a shame. Christians don't do that. We don't care if a person's a Christian or not. We want to shoot them. We want to just, well, deal with them. But if you look at people who understand what a community, meaning a certain group of people suffering is like, it doesn't cause them to resent each other. It causes them to come together. And where it looks like sometimes they're condoning wrong and they're not. So this is what we have going on in this word. Now, this is not the word used in Revelation chapter 2 in describing Pergamum. It's not the word used in our study. Believers living together in Pergamum. He does not refer to them as pilgrims. He does not refer to them as aliens. He does not refer to them as strangers. He uses the Greek word for one's permanent address. The compound Greek word that he uses means to dwell, to live in a fixed place. It's used, the same Greek word is used of the glory of God dwelling in Christ. So this word doesn't use that word that would cause us to see and think, oh, we're aliens or we're strangers in the world. This just means we permanently dwell here. Okay, now why? Let's come to the question, why that Greek word. That's what I want to try to do with you, make some of the text come alive to you. Why does he do that? Here's the reason. He wants us to see something about ourselves. Believers who lived in Pergamum are said to live where Satan's throne is and where Satan himself dwells. People, this is a picture of all believers throughout the church age. This is a picture of all believers throughout the church age. We all dwell, live where Satan dwells. We all live where Satan's throne is set up. Not just in Pergamum. For us, it is in this world. The place where Satan rules. So the place where they dwell, and the reason he uses, I think the reason he uses the word dwell and not one of our other words that we would expect, because this is just common to every believer, we live where Satan lives. We dwell where Satan dwells. Place where Satan rules. That's why the word throne is where he rules. He is the ruler of the world. This kingdom of darkness is his kingdom. The place he exercises his authority and his influence. The kingdom where what? Where Satan's wisdom is supreme. The wisdom that we're going to see in the next verse from Balaam is what we're talking about here. This is the kingdom where Satan's wisdom is supreme. As you walk away from these churches, different things that I hope you carry with them without remembering everything, without looking at it in the text. And when you think of Pergamum, I hope what I can get to come to your mind is wisdom. Wisdom is the main deal. That's what's going to cause them to leave walking by faith, is wisdom. So this is we're going to see. I'll show you. But I'm just trying to build this for you in the study. This is wisdom. A kingdom of wisdom. And it's supreme. Now, James tells us, and we'll look at it later, James tells us this wisdom is not that wisdom that comes down from above. Satan's wisdom has filtered into almost every church on earth, and I believe that with all my heart. I believe with all my heart that his wisdom has been mingled, like in Job, with the three counselors of Job, has been mingled into virtually every church and throughout church history. And this is what we're seeing going on in Pergamum. Now, you might ask, why would anyone stay in Pergamum? Why would any believer live in a place where Satan's throne is and where Satan is said to dwell? Why not leave? Okay, that's why I think this word is used. No matter where you go, you're going to be in Satan's world. This is the place we have to stay. You're not going to get away from it. Now, in geographically, yeah, you can leave Pergamum. You might want, if you want to walk in truth, you'll drive down to Smyrna, and now you're going to run into their suffering and war and poverty. That's not too good. If you don't care about living where God would have you walk in faith, you can go on down to Ephesus and have a lot of fun and be enjoyable and peaceful and relaxing and doing a lot of great things. It means nothing, and God's getting ready to take out your church. So you can't leave this place. That's why I think he used the word that he used for dwell. Because no matter where you and I go, we're going to be where Satan dwells. We're going to be where Satan's throne is. This is the place we have to stay. We have to go on living right here where Satan dwells. Can't get away from it. Very interesting through church history how different monks and brotherhoods have gone off and formed little brotherhood things up in mountains and different places, and they all wear dark clothes and pray and all of this stuff. Get away from the world. People were not called to do that. We're not called to escape. We're called to be victorious. It's not our purpose to escape adversity, to escape the suffering of Smyrna. It is not our objective to escape the persecutions they're going to have in Pergamum and escape all of this stuff. It's not what we're here for. That's not what we're here for. We're here to be victorious through it. Christ said, Do I pray that this cup pass from me? No, this is why I came. So it's better to realize there is no place we're going to go that Satan does not dwell, where his wisdom is overpowering. We have to stay here, like it or not. We are here until God takes us home. This is where we dwell. Anywhere you go on earth, it is Satan's domain. Now, since we have to stay here in Pergamum, there are people who've done a pretty good job, move up to a mountain in Colorado, Montana, way out, get lost somewhere in Montana, you know, get out somewhere. But if they're believers, they're not going to get away from this. I'm sorry. They're not going to get away from the warfare. You can try, and you can move to places like Ephesus, where it's really nice, but you're not going to get away from the warfare. And so, since we have to stay here, we better learn how to live by the Holy Spirit so that we have eyes to see and not be entrapped by this wisdom. And I'm going to show you this wisdom with Balaam. But people, it is difficult. That's impossible without the Holy Spirit. It's difficult not to be to succumb to the wisdom. Because it sounds good because it's from the Bible. We take a look at Job's wisdom. It just sounds good. Think of different things that different churches teach and what I came out of and what Roman Catholics come out of. And it's all from the Bible. We didn't come out of the Muslim religion. We didn't come out of Hinduism. We didn't come out of what we traditionally think of as the occult. We came out of what comes under Christian churches. Saturated with Satan's wisdom. How can that be? Saturated with the wisdom of Job's three friends, three counselors. It's so easy. You have to constantly be on alert. That's what these seven churches are going to show us. We have to have eyes to see. So we have to learn the truth of Scripture and stay with it. We better be alarmed as an assembly right here how easy it is to come under the wisdom of the world, to compromise. That's what Pergamum is known for by most people, the compromising church. And it's so easy to compromise. What we saw in Galatians chapter 1, verses 5 and 6, what? Distort the gospel. Leave the gospel? No, you don't leave it. Change the gospel? No, you don't change it. You just distort it a little. You stay with the gospel so that people sitting there, that's the gospel. Okay, boy, that's right where I want to be. That's the, and you just start twisting. Like the old thing every one of you's heard about, putting the frog in the water and then you slowly warm it. You use the biblical words, you use the biblical concept, everybody feels very comfortable, and pretty soon you're not even in the truth any longer. You're not in the truth of just faith and throwing the faith. You have slowly moved and evolved into something else, and then once it gets going, you just keep passing it down, generation to generation. So we have to be alarmed. We have to understand how easy it is to come under the kingdom or the wisdom of the world and compromise and distort the gospel. And learn how to protect ourselves individually and ourselves as an assembly of believers, our marriages, our homes. I'm just amazed at the number of marriages that end in divorce. Just amazed. And people that have been divorced and listen to these tapes and things, this is not heavy on you. I would hope you'd want me to talk about it. I'm just amazed at the number of Christians who get a marriage and then things happen and they get a divorce. Our homes. And to serve one another in love, to encourage, to restore one another, but to be alarmed about slowly moving into the wisdom of the world that distorts the gospel. People, it is not a wisdom that takes you around and just says, you know, let everything going on in Vegas is right. It would never be that. It's just, let's twist and distort the gospel to where you have to be for God. That's the wisdom of the world. You have to perform. Let me tell you about God, a distortion about God, and that's the wisdom of Balaam that we're going to be looking at. So we need to learn how to do these things. We are confined to this locale. Take all of the universe with all the planets and stars and everything that's going on in the universe, right here, planet Earth. This is where our conflict is. Therefore, we all need to be aware of all the dangers, particularly wisdom. Satan's wisdom is encapsulated in Satan's lie. It comes across in the Bible under law. We're all here. where Satan himself lives and rules. Okay, the issue. The issue in your Christian life. The issue in your Christian life is not to get out of here. It is not to escape, but to be victorious. So the same principle in Smyrna. Not to try to avoid suffering and poverty. Suffering is not an intrusion on our normal life. It's what the Christian life is about in Satan's world. And we have the same thing going on here. It's so easy to want to be in Ephesus where suffering is not related at all, but you're not even in the battle. You're not even in the battle. So our objective is not to avoid, not to get out of here, not to escape. When I study these things, I always think of a young lad and going out for football. Objective, you don't go out for football to escape getting hurt. You don't do that. It never enters your mind. Well, I really don't want to go in on game day because I might get hurt. Somebody may hit me just right. You don't do that. You do not enter into the game trying to escape injury. You enter the game to be victorious. You enter the game to meet the challenges that are there in the game of whatever your position is. And that's the way we are in this Christian conflict that we are in. Now, we're here not to escape, but be conquerors. Not to give in to his wisdom, but to always be able to see through his wisdom. That's why we won't turn to it, but remember 1 John 5. What's 1 John 5 say? This is the victory that overcomes the world. This is the victory that overcomes the world. What is the victory that overcomes the world in 1 John 5? Our faith. Our faith is that victory. And if you don't walk by faith, you try to walk by sight, you're going to accept the Antichrist if you're here during the tribulation. If you don't walk by faith and you walk by sight, you're going to accept lies in churches. And that's why so many Christians were all at various times just taken right in by all of this stuff, all the wisdom of the world. So we do not want out. We do not want to escape. We want to be victorious. That is not, we saw this Sunday morning in John. We don't want God to keep us from these things, but to not keep Lazarus from death, but be victorious through death, the resurrection. The same thing we have here. Same thing we saw Sunday morning, we have here. So for some reason, all of us need this principle because we're hitting at the same time. Because we saw Sunday morning, it is not a matter of Christ. They want, what do the sisters want? They want Christ to come and deliver Lazarus from death. That's what they want. Well, that's not what Christ is about. He's not going to deliver Lazarus from death. As a matter of fact, he's going to delay on purpose, but he's going to deliver Lazarus through death. And that's what he does for each of us. He delivers us not from these things, but through these things. Sometimes we believers, we want to run. It would be easier to get out of here. It would be, let's just say I don't want to run, but I do want to live a Christian life. And you know, it would be really much easier to live a Christian life in Ephesus. Well, I went there and visited some friends. And man, everything's wonderful, and they have a lot of programs, and you just kind of get lost in there, and nobody really knows you're there, and it's just fun, and it's enjoyable, it's big, they have a lot going on, and I think we just ought to move to Ephesus. It's upbeat, it's enjoyable. Gosh, Smyrna, we drove over there, honey, what do they have? They have poverty, they have tribulation, and then they have the church told them they're going to have more. Let's get out of there. Then you drive over here to Pergamum, and they're having all these kind of problems going on in Pergamum. They live where Satan's throne is. I don't want to live here. You know, the places we travel, let's go back to Ephesus. But do you remember what the head of the church said about Ephesus? I'm taking you out. I am taking you out of existence. You're not even in the conflict. I'll give your real estate to somebody else, to something else, anything else. Because you're wasting it. We live in Satan's world where he lives. So, what is Jesus Christ saying? I know where you live. I know how difficult it is to walk by faith in that environment. Some environments are just difficult to live by faith. I used to think people just had to move to Houston, and I always would shudder and talk to people there. Just shudder. I've seen that monster, referring to the city of Houston, I've seen that monster eat up people and spit them out. I've seen more people come in. Now, I know it's a spiritual warfare. I'm just talking about the environment here. Don't think I don't understand a lot of the spiritual things. But I've seen people move to Houston from little communities, and they were happily married and all this stuff. And I mean, after about 8 or 9 months in Houston, divorce and all kinds of problems and the children in jail and everything else going on. That city's a monster. It's just a big, big monster. And if you don't know it, it'll eat you up and kill you. It'll destroy you.
Dallas
will eat you up and destroy you. Dallas will eat you up and destroy you. We can talk about the two differences in Houston and Dallas, because there is a difference. And Dallas has a different kind of a monster. Dallas's monster is more refined. Houston monster will just beat you up physically. I mean, it'll just beat you up. It'll beat you down. Now, Dallas, you won't know because you look so good while you're being beat up. And you'll feel good. And it's just they're different. They're different. They're different places. Every environment has its own problems, its own distractions. You can go to some places that they're just so peaceful you don't even want to get involved in any kind of warfare. I just go here. Just stay right here, and if Satan wants me, let him come here and find me, because I'm going to stay here. And I got news for you. One, you've taken yourself out of the warfare, like Ephesus, and see me again. You know, we'll see that with the last church. You're either hot, you're cold, I'll spit you out. You're just nothing. There's nothing worse. You drink something that's hot, boy, you know, like coffee or hot chocolate or something, or you drink something really cold, and I used to say a good cold Coca-Cola, and I hate to say a cold glass of water, because I can't believe I'm changing that way. But anyway, so you drink a nice cold drink, that's good. But you take a drink of something that is just lukewarm, it's just nothing. It's neither hot nor cold. Yuck, spit it out. Can't take my tablets with that. That's ugly. So that's what we're talking about here. You can get away from it if you want to in that respect. And you stick you out. You're not even in the conflict. What he's going to do with Ephesus if they don't get with it. So Jesus starts with this thing. Let's move on. I know where you live, how difficult it is to walk by faith in that environment. And I want you not to think about Vegas, because it's a different kind of environment than that. Most of you, Las Vegas must be difficult and all of that. But it can be a nice, where it isn't directly consciously oriented with sin. You can think like Dallas has been brought up. Competition, staying on top, staying alive, doing all the activities and doing this and having that and driving this and driving that. That's an environment. That's an environment that can just start coming in and start controlling you, taking you away from the truth. Many distractions. I used to think I always wanted to go somewhere like California and then go out there and I could never do it in California. The church would have to find me on the beach during one weekend in the summer, and then up in the mountains the next weekend. And where to go now? Where are we going to have Bible class now? There's just too many distractions. Dallas is just flat. Geographically, not too many. There are other distractions, but not dealing with the geography. Okay, so each environment has its own. But most important environment, I'm sure if you take a note, the environment of religion. The environment of religion is Satan's domain. Be it a religion from the Old Testament, Jewish, the leaven of the Pharisees. It can be a religion related to Christianity or not related to Christianity. Any religion. And what is a religion? That enslaves man to performance. Enslaves man to the law. Enslaves man to Satan's lie. Remember what he said. The leaven of the Pharisees does what? The leaven destroys the whole. Little leaven runs a whole lump of dough. And the leaven of the Pharisees is religion, works, performance, the law. It leavens the whole lump, Paul says. Now, leaven of religion. This is the main. This is Satan's throne. You don't know what Satan's throne is? His throne is not Las Vegas. His throne is religion. His distraction is Vegas. His throne is religion. Religion. We as Christians make a great distinction between those religions of the world that come under the umbrella. Yes. We take up the religions of the world that come under the umbrella of Christianity. By that I mean they use the Christian Bible. So we have all of these religions underneath that come underneath that umbrella. We distinguish that from all the religions of the world that will say worship pagan gods. So we'll just put another umbrella here. So here's another umbrella. And under this umbrella, we'll just write the word pagan. So here we got the Muslims and the Hindus and the Buddha and the cults and all this kind of other things. Pagan. And so we've got which covers millions of people on planet Earth. Let me tell you something, people. Here's a religion under the Christian umbrella. Here's a religion under the pagan umbrella. In the final analysis, there's no difference. This person here, neither one of them are going to find reconciliation with God. Neither one of them are going to find salvation one in that religion. This one may talk about the true God. This one may talk about Jesus Christ. This one may talk about Allah. May talk about Buddha. May talk about this type of thing. But I want you to understand, before the eyes of God and before, as far as what is accomplished, there is no difference between the pagan religion and the Christian religion that comes under the Christian umbrella. There is no difference whatsoever. In the final analysis, as far as what is accomplished, it does not matter. You can take the religions that come under the Christian umbrella and be just as far away from being eternally saved or spiritually saved as you can under a pagan religion. Now, I'm going to add to that. In fact, it's even worse to be under the religion under Christianity because you assume you're right. You're talking about God or the Bible. You're using the Bible. You've got the Bible, God, Jesus Christ. You've got all that together. It is the most difficult thing to try to witness to these kind of people. You can't break into them. You can't talk to someone who is so convinced that their way is it, and it's not even close. It has nothing to do with the truth. But because it's surrounded in all of this, they assume that they're right. Whereas down here, you're bringing in a whole new dimension to them. You're bringing in, as it were, a whole new God. You're bringing in the God of the Bible. You're bringing in Jehovah Elohim. You're bringing in the Son of God, Jesus Christ. Now they have a distinct decision to make in that regard. But up here, no. So you can take your Roman Catholics, and Protestant denominations, all this type of thing. It's so difficult because they assume that they're right. And when you start talking about, no, it's just by faith. This is what it means to be in the throne of Satan and where Satan dwells. He loves this. And I've got to get you geared for this whole wisdom thing because we're going to have fun with Balaam. I don't know, outside of the survey class that we did many, many years ago at the 6 o'clock class, I don't think we've ever dealt with Balaam. And we're going to have fun. I'm going to take some time with you on the wisdom of Balaam. What is it that Balaam was doing? We're going to spend some valuable time, probably next week, in dealing with Balaam. And talk about what Balaam did and what is Balaam's wisdom. What was Balaam doing in convincing them about God? Because that's what it's about. So where is Satan's throne? It's the center of the wisdom of religion. That's where his throne is. Now, Jesus Christ is going on to say something pertinent about where they live. Where Satan's throne is, along with Satan, where Satan dwells. They live under all the influences, under the influence of Satan, out of the kingdom of darkness, satanic influence, and satanic pressure against these believers. Now, let's talk about the city very briefly. Most Christians, when they think of Satan's city, think of something like Vegas. No, I don't want you to do that. I said that before, and I'm emphasizing it. I want you to think of a religious center of the world. Satan loves religion. He loves the wisdom, how he can take some of the truth of the Bible, some of his truth, and we'll see what Joseph Smith and friends and blend it together and have you in a work standard. This is where Satan is. Now we come to the second diagnosis, how they hold fast to the name. Look at verse 13. I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast my name and did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my witness, my faithful one, who was killed among you. I want to deal with all that in our time left. So I think we can do it. Okay. Let's take a look at the second diagnosis. You hold fast his name. You hold fast his name. Gil Horton used to come to the camp. I guess he still does, but go to some of the Christian camps. But I liked one thing he'd always say. If they were shooting Christians, would they shoot you? And that's kind of what's going on here. Would you let them know you're a Christian? Would you let them know that, if they're shooting Christians? Or would you just sort of stand there? And that's what's going on here. One of the most difficult things to do is to stand up for the name of Jesus Christ when in the midst of those who hate that name. And many believers can find a lot of reasons for not doing so. It's much easier. It's easy in the church. It's real easy in the church. But do we do it in a whole walk? All right, let's take a look. Hold fast my name. First of all, the name. The name stands for the person. Who and what that person is. So that's what the word name means. The person of Christ. And what he stands for. The only way of being reconciled with God, the Father. Now for the present act of indicative of kateo. To hold on. People like to spend an hour on the word name and all of that. Let me just jump to it. The name here means the person of Jesus Christ. You want to be identified with that person. That he died on the cross, bearing the sins of the world, and rose again. And is the way, the truth, and the life to God the Father. Okay. Present act of indicative of kateo, to hold fast, to maintain. Now, again, every one of you know what that means. I'm not going to spend a lot of time here. We don't go walking around saying, I believe in Jesus, and I'm Jesus, and I love Jesus. We don't do that at work and in our life. We don't walk around that way. We don't do that. We do something more declarative than that. We forsake not the assembling of ourselves. But what if assembling brought economic hardship? What if to come and worship with some Christians meant that others in the community were going to be hostile towards you and not do business with you? Would you stop assembling? What if assembling as a Christian caused you and your family to be ostracized from others? We still hold on to being a Christian. We do not deny that we believe in Jesus Christ the Savior. It is the issue of our life. We're not ashamed, as Paul says, to be seen with the Bible, reading, believing it. Expressing a position on prayer, these types of things. Being identified with the Son of God, with Jesus Christ. Or, if adverse circumstances, would you rationalize it away, deny it? Let's take a look at what they did. What these believers did under the worst of difficulties. Remember, people, we're not here to escape the sufferings. We're here to be victorious, even if it means through death. The Christians in Pergamum, this is difficult to teach in America. With rare exceptions, and I could talk about some rare exceptions in American history and America today, very few people are really punished because they go to church and ostracized. But boy, through church history, it's been pretty powerful. And it may be in our society before it's over, before it's through. Now, I know where you live. I know the circumstances where you live. Now, I know your courage or perseverance of faith. Do not deny my faith. Okay, they will not deny his faith. What is that faith? First of all, that faith in him as Savior, Jesus, Savior. And deny that you believe in him and that you're associated with him. Secondly, though, it says, my faith. You do not deny my faith. And now, people, I don't think you can find this anywhere else, but to me, I study the language. That's what I'm here for. And I hope that's why you come, one of the reasons you come here. My faith. Please look at Galatians 2:20. Please look at Galatians 2:20. Galatians 2:20. I have been crucified, Paul speaking, 2:20. Crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live. Now this is where you're not ashamed. But Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in this fleshly body, I live by faith, not in the Greek, and if you have the New American Standard with proper margins, of the Son of God, who loved me and delivered himself up for me. And what is the faith of the Son of God? Chapter 3, walking by faith in the Holy Spirit. Now, let's go back to Revelation 2, so we can get this done now. Even in the days of Antipas, my witness. And then he says something interesting. My witness, my faithful one, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. Okay, let's just start right out. Let me be very straightforward with you. There is no historical references to Antipas. We have no secular writings telling us about Antipas. There's nothing else than what's right here. Now, I will tell you the tradition. The tradition, Tertullian says this about it. This is much later. That Antipas was placed in a brass bowl and slowly roasted to death inside of it. Now, that would be befitting. I'm not denying that. So that's okay. But we don't know. But that's the tradition passed down through the legend of Tertullian, legend of Antipas by Tertullian. So, but we don't know it, but that would be befitting to what was going on. Now, let's take a look at his name, Antipas. Let me tell you what his name means. It gives us a little clue of what may be going on. His name means against all. This man was faithful in the power of the Spirit, to the point of being against all. And people, that's difficult. To stand against everybody and everything due to the power of love or your understanding of what God is doing, and you just got to stand there. And sometimes I guess you feel like I do. Sometimes we're just so against what all is happening in America. I just feel like I'm against everything. And I don't like that. Just against, I can't even really enjoy a whole lot of sports anymore. Just so much. And you just reach a point, man, I'm something wrong with me. I'm just against everything. No? Huh? Yeah. Cynical. Yeah. You know, you begin to think that way. And that's what his name means. But people, if that's what it takes, and the world hates us, you're gonna find yourself just in that position. And it's difficult. When you stand, there's a great temptation. When you stand like that, and you're alone. Let me tell you who did this. Paul in Galatians. We won't turn to it. But if you remember in Galatians chapter 2, what did Paul say? Paul said, I met with you guys, the disciples who walked with the Lord. Now this is how, some people would say arrogant. But this is how straight Paul wanted to stay, was walking by faith. I met with you guys in private because I wanted to find out what your gospel was. Because if your gospel was not what I have been taught by Christ, faith only and faith alone, through Christ, in Christ and in the Spirit, then I was going to separate myself from you. That sounds kind of bold to him. But you see, what would have happened? Let's say you and I are in around 38, 39 A.D., and Christ has just been killed 4 or 5 years ago, and here's Peter and John, who we revere. They walk with the Lord. They talk with him. They were his disciples. And now they're apostles. And here's this upstart Paul, who, first of all, we know used to kill Christians. And he's telling us it's by faith only and faith alone. And all these other guys are saying performance. Who do you think most people are going to go with if it's a vote? They're going to go with Paul or with Peter and John. They ought to know. It becomes a popularity vote. Paul wasn't going to let that happen to the gospel. So he met with these guys in private. I wonder what you guys believe. And the first one he met was with Peter. And Paul and Peter found out they believed their life. And Peter was the first one to accept Paul. and bring him in. Because people are very leery. Hey, you can understand. He's, yesterday he's killing Christians, and today he says, I am one. And you're going to go, well, yeah, right. Think we're going to invite you to our party? And so Peter said, fine. Well, that's what we have going on here. Standing alone. Standing alone. Many Christians in history have had to do that. And who've had to stand alone. See, a lot of Christians have just fallen asleep in the cosmic world. And I'll tell you, show you later how that statement comes, asleep in the cosmic world. So Antipas, faithful witness. This is where we'll close now. Antipas, the faithful witness. So he says, Antipas, my witness. Let me put it on the board so you can follow through, and I'll do this briefly and quickly with you, and you can appreciate what's going on. So we have Antipas. Now, Antipas means against all. And then it says, my witness. And then it says, my faithful one, my faithful one, who was killed. Okay. Everybody know what a martyr is in the traditional Christian concept? What's a martyr? One who died for the faith. Do you see what we have here? Died. Now, in the Greek, these two words, martyr, these two words, martyr and witness, are both the same Greek word, martyr. Means the same thing. Because often, if you became a witness of Christ, witness to people, I am a Christian, I follow Christ, I follow His teaching. That's what the word Christian means. Christian means it's a derogatory term. We wear it with honor. But it's a derogatory term. In its origin, what Christian means is little Christ. Well, you people are nothing but little Christ. You can't think for yourself. Give up quick arrogance. You don't think for yourself. You just do whatever that person says. You just do whatever your preacher says. You just do whatever your husband says. You just do whatever your wife says. You don't think for yourself. You've got to think for yourself and stand out there by yourself. We all want to think for that way. That's the ideal of the word Christian. You people don't think for yourself. You're just all little Christians. Little Christ. You just little Christ. You just go around thinking the way he did. Whatever he said, that's all right. You got to learn to think for yourself. And you can be intimidated. You can be intimidated to walk away from the truth by that. Now, there's a point where it's also true, but let's just deal with it here. So, my witness, one who Martyr's witness, often becomes a martyr. Because there are often cases in the first couple of centuries of the church where if you were a witness of Christ, you were martyred. But I want to tell you something else. I want to tell you, I don't know who you respect. I don't know who you love. I don't know who you admire. But generally people have somebody in their life that if that person pays a compliment, it could be in the most humble of settings, or it could be before the whole workforce or the church or the social group or the political or whatever it may be. They say something nice about you. Makes us feel good. Because that person we respect. That person, what they think is important to me. I want to show you what Christ did with Antipas. He gave him, Antipas, his own title. Look at Revelation 1:5. Look at Revelation 1:5. And from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness. His witness is the love of God, and he became a martyr. Look at Revelation 3:14. Revelation 3:14. And to the angel of the church of Laodicea write, the Amen, the faithful and true witness. You see what's happened with Antipas? What is important here is that Christ has bestowed upon Antipas his own title. He has called Antipas the very thing that he himself is called, the faithful witness. and in the church age, beginning of the church age, and definitely in the tribulation. To be a martyr, or to be a witness of Christ, is to be a martyr. And this will be especially true in the tribulation. If you are a witness of Christ, in all possibility and likelihood in the tribulation, you will be a martyr. And many Christians claim they want to be like Christ until they learn what it really means to be like Christ. What does it mean to be like Christ? It may mean that you will become a martyr. It may mean that you will die. It may mean, and I want to close with this, it may mean that you, when you walk in spiritual love, it will make you vulnerable. Most people do not want their love to make them vulnerable. People, I'm sorry, but I'm here to tell you, the authority of understanding this text, spiritual love will make you vulnerable. And we try so hard not to be vulnerable, because what happens when you're vulnerable? You get hurt. You get hurt when you're vulnerable. And we don't want to be hurt. If you're going to walk in His love, if you're going to love as Christ loved, it will make you vulnerable. You will get hurt. That's why what is the first characteristic of love in 1 Corinthians 13 by Paul? Do you remember what the first characteristic is? Long suffering. Why, people? Because this love will cause you to suffer. You will be vulnerable. If you want to be strong and to be protected and not be vulnerable, then don't try to love as Christ loved. Don't even desire it. I'm here to tell you, it will make you vulnerable to the point of death. But one of the most beautiful things about this love is that the very nature of this love gives you the strength to be vulnerable. It gives you the strength, by being long-suffering, to be able to endure without weakening the love, the effects of the vulnerability of this love. So what he's done with Anabas is something that is wonderful for all of us. He is a witness. He is a faithful witness, even to the point of death. Okay, just get ready. Let's read for next week now. Let's read and see what's coming up so that you can get wet your appetite a little bit in what we have going in verse 14. Now, at the end of verse 13, where Satan dwells, now we come to the bad part of the diagnosis. These were all the good things of the diagnosis. Now we come to the bad. But, I hate that when the doctor says that. Well, you're in great shape, but, oh no. But, I have a few things against you. Because you have there some who hold the teaching, the wisdom of Balaam, who kept the wisdom of Balak, to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit acts of immorality. So we're going to find out what is the wisdom of Balaam. Close in a word of prayer. Father, tonight we're very appreciative and very thankful for living in America. Nothing happened to us coming here tonight to worship. As far as the community is concerned, they don't even care. But Heavenly Father, if the time ever does come for our witness of Christ, I believe our love comes undeceived. It is our prayer that from studies like this, that we will be garrisoned, equipped to be a faithful witness, and not to remain silent. We praise you, Father, for the God you are. Time is so brief. Our time there in the church is such a brief time. No matter how long the church age may be, our time in it is so brief. I just want to take full advantage of every day, of every hour that we have. We praise you, Father, for the God you are, in your Son's precious name. Amen.